Thank you, Dr. Holman.
And now, Mr. Till will be given 20 minutes for his rebuttal.
My goodness, I hardly know where to begin. He said that I want to talk about giraffes and elephants instead of the smaller animals. Well, the giraffes and elephants are here. And do you know, Dr. Hovind, that if the giraffe is here and it is the only species of its kind, check that out and I think you'll see that that's so. It is the only species of its kind. So if it's here now, then evidently it was aboard the Ark if his Ark story is true. And I'll tell you something else, Dr. Hovind. There weren't just two giraffes aboard the Ark, there were 14 of them. Because the giraffe will qualify for the classification of a clean animal according to the specifications that are given in Leviticus, the 11th chapter. It chews the cud and it parts the hoof. And so therefore, it was a clean animal. There would have been 14 of them aboard the Ark. And I still say that given this scenario that you presented about all of the turmoil that produced the Grand Canyon almost instantaneously and all of that, that there would have had to have been some pretty rough sailing for that boat. And I can imagine those poor 14 giraffes slamming against the wall, and I can imagine what they would have looked like after all of that was over, if the story is really true. I would suggest to Dr. Hovind that he go to a library and that he get a book that discusses the subject of animal transportation. And see all of the care, the meticulous care that must go in to the caging and the confining of animals when they're being transported by water. I think he would have us believe that Noah just threw the door open to the ark and God had put an instinct into the animals so that they came aboard without being herded into it. And he doesn't discuss such things as body slings. If a giraffe is transported across the sea, today it is confined in a leather body sling, even if it's smooth sailing. Anyone who has ever been to sea will tell you that that is absolutely necessary. He said that Specimen Ridge has a tree that's so tall, and then just a little bit above that is another one, and a little bit above that one is another one. Well, yes, but he neglected to tell you that there is a layer of volcanic ash between the 27 distinct forests. And the only sensible way to believe that that could have happened would be for the forest to grow, the volcano to erupt, the ash to settle around the bases of the trees. And if any of you have ever seen a tree that maybe during construction has dirt piled up around the trunk, that tree is going to die. And that is apparently what happened to these trees. And as the tops of them rotted and fell, it's entirely possible, if you want to talk about possible scenarios, that one left a stump 6 feet tall and the one next to it left a stump that was just 3 feet tall. But then the volcano erupted again, covered that with ash, another forest took root, and according to my source, Dr. Hovind, I regret that I don't have it with me, but I'm going to send it to you. According to my research, the roots of those trees are embedded in solid rock, that is, many of them. So that excludes the scenario that you presented. He tells us that compared to back then, we are the ignoramuses. What's his evidence for that? What is his proof? He has given you assumption after assumption. He has said there was a canopy of water above the earth. Well, what is his proof that such a canopy of water existed? Do you know that water weighs 8 pounds per gallon? Did you know that? Pick up a gallon of water sometime. What kept that canopy in the air? Well, God did it. God did it. That is the simple answer that you ameners want to give to everything. But it is not at all scientific. There isn't an element of science involved in it anywhere. If you want to say that your God could have done this, then someone who believes in another God could say that his God could have done the same things, so that his creation story has to be considered true. But there's no science in any of it. He talked about the ridge that was discovered in the mountains of Ararat, where he thinks the ark is buried beneath it. Well, why doesn't somebody just go there and dig it up and show it to us? Have you ever noticed what I'm going to call the rotten luck syndrome for these people who man all the expeditions to go to Mount Ararat and look at the wood that they find there and the ark that they claim that they have seen there, and they take pictures of it? And on the way down, the guy carrying the camera falls off a cliff or something and kills himself. Or the expedition is raided by bandits and they steal all of their supplies, and lo and behold, when they get back to civilization, they don't have the pictures. It's always something like that happening. That seems rather unkind of God to do that, because if he'd let them get back with the pictures, maybe prove to us that something like that is there, then maybe there wouldn't be people like me standing before you tonight denying that it's there. But he suggested that the ark is in this ridge somewhere in the mountains of Ararat. But then he said that he has seen samples of wood from the ark. And I assume that he's talking about the samples that guys like Joseph and the Barak claim that he has brought back from Mount Ararat. So where is this ark? Is it on Mount Ararat? Or is it in that other place buried under that ridge that he talked about? Noah built the boat in 100 years, he told us. Well, how did he arrive at that? He's just pulling the figure out of thin air. Where's the science involved in this? And didn't I tell you something? Didn't I tell you that he would not be able to deal with the 300-foot barrier to building wooden ships? If you think that he dealt with it, then you must be able to see something that I can't see. Because he said the people were just smarter back then than we are now. And so they could do great things that we can't do today. Where is his evidence of that? Where is his proof of that? It's entirely speculation. And I'm going to read his proposition to you again. This is what he agreed to affirm. The Genesis story of the worldwide flood is scientifically accurate in all of its details. And what did he do? He stood before you and admitted that he couldn't prove it scientifically. I want you to check the tape, because unless my ears played tricks on me, that's exactly what he said in his second speech. That he cannot prove scientifically that it happened. Well, that if he can't prove that it happened scientifically, then why in the world did he agree to affirm this proposition? He talked about the 6-to-1 ratio. Bible inerrantists like to talk about the 6-to-1 ratio of the ark. But what they do not tell you, my friends, is something that you need to know. By the time the Genesis story was written, shipbuilding had developed to the extent that people understood that that 6-to-1 ratio was ideal for the dimensions of a ship. He would have you believe that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. There isn't a reputable scholar in the world who will say that Moses wrote that book. It was written hundreds of years after the time that you believe that it was written. Stop living in fantasy land, my friends. Go to your public libraries and request the books in which you can do research to find out some of these things for yourself. He said that the ark could have withstood 100 foot waves. Now how does he know that? Because the Bible tells us nothing at all about the internal structure that went into the ark. It tells us nothing about the keel, the spine of the ship, how big it was. It tells us nothing about the keelson beam that goes above the keel of the wooden ship to reinforce the hull framing. It tells us nothing about the dimensions of the hull frame. It tells us nothing about the support beams in the bow and how big that they were. So how does he know that that thing that he is showing to you, if it were at sea, in full dimensions, could withstand 100-foot wave? I can't prove that it did happen, he said. So we're just going to have to trust the Bible. If I stood before you as an Islamic mullah and I said to you, relative to something in the Quran, now, I can't prove to you that this happened this way. I can't prove it's scientific. We're just going to have to go with the Quran. How many of you would say amen to that? Or if I stood before you as a representative of the Hindu religion and I said, I can't prove to you that all of this that is written in the Vedas happened in a scientific way, or that it happened at all. So we're just going to have to go with the Vedas. How many of you would say amen to that? Let's bring it to more recent times. Let's just suppose that I'm a representative of the Mormon religion. And I say to you, I can't prove to you that this and this and this that's written in the Book of Mormon actually happened. We're just going to have to go with the Book of Mormon. People, what kind of proof is that? What kind of logic leads people to say amen to a statement like that? There is no scientific investigation at all involved in forming an opinion like that. Well, you can get variety in 20 years. Any farmer can tell you that, he said. Okay, Dr. Hovind, I want you to take a cow and begin with that. We'll let you have a bull, too. And by the way, you know, I've wondered what farmer going into the dairy business or the beef breeding business would buy 7 cows and 7 bulls. Why not 13 cows and 1 bull? Why not 13 sheep and 1 ram? Why take along 7 males and 7 females of the clean animals? I don't know, maybe God wanted these animals to be monogamous. But no animal breeder would be stupid enough to make that kind of investment if he wanted to begin a cattle breeding industry. But anyway, getting back to what I started to say, Dr. Holbein, and I'm going to suggest that you take a cow and a bull, and 20 years you come up with a sheep. Or you take a ewe and you take a ram, and in 20 years you come up with a cow. Those of you who are saying amen to all of these things that he's presenting to you, you need to understand exactly what he's saying. One bovine kind, or that is, it would be 14 bovine kind were taken aboard the ark. And from that we get goats, we get sheep, we get bison, we get buffalo, we get all of the bovines today. And all that happened within 5,000 years. Someone came up to me during the break and asked me a question that relates to this. And so I'm going to introduce it here. If Noah's family were the only humans who survived the flood, then how do we explain the racial variety that exists on the earth today? Are we to believe that that happened within the space of just 5,000 years? That the black races in Africa developed? The Asian races developed? The Caucasian races developed? The brown races of North and South America, that all of these developed within the space of 5,000 years. If he's not careful, he's going to talk himself out of a job, because he tours the country speaking about creation science. And I say again, there isn't an evolutionist on the face of the earth who would stand before you and say that diversity like that could happen that rapidly. Well, he wanted to know if humans today could build a pyramid. He doesn't seem to think that we could do it. Well, I have a lot more confidence in modern man than he does. Pyramids aren't being built today because we don't see any need for them. There was probably a religious purpose behind them at that time. Has anyone tried to build a pyramid? And after all, Dr. Hovind, the largest pyramids in the world were not built in Egypt. They were built in Central America. And scientists will tell you, and I know that what scientists will tell you doesn't necessarily mean anything to most of you, but scientists will tell you that most of the settlers in this country came to this country after the flood. It would have had to have happened that way, wouldn't it, Dr. Hovind? Wouldn't it have to have happened that way? And yet they built the largest pyramids that the world has ever known. And I'm just sure that if a reputable construction company set itself to the task and actually wanted to do it, that it could build a pyramid. That in no way explains the 300-foot limit to seaworthy wooden vessels. That's a specter that's hanging over him. And it's a specter that will hang over him the rest of his career if he continues to go about preaching this stuff. And do you know how he handled it? He said exactly what I expected that he would say. Well, God could enable this to be done. And I see or heard a few amens then, but I must tell you again, that is not scientific. You accuse me of making assumptions, but I just wrote down a list of assumptions that he's given to us during his speeches. There was an assumption that a canopy of water was above the earth. There's no scientific proof at all for that. There is an assumption on his part that the earth was level and the mountains rose after the flood. Where is his evidence? Where is his proof for that? He has said that people were smarter back then than they are today. Looked like we would find some archaeological evidence for that. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and creationists like to refer to this as reason why civilization was able to develop so rapidly after the flood. And yet the primary contribution that Noah made to the world, building the most amazing boat that was ever built, vanished completely. And according to archaeological studies, civilizations after the flood sailed in dinghies compared to what the ark was. And I see that my time is up, and I want to thank you for the attention that you've given me.
Thank you very much, Mr. Till. I've had a difficult job up here. I don't know how much of the last second round I have heard, but I have been sorting through these questions, and I want to say tonight I have done my best to be as objective and fair as I can here. They are good questions. I wish we had time to get to each and every one of them, but we simply do not. Here is the format for the third round of question and answer. We will direct a question to one of our gentlemen up here tonight and give them 3 minutes exactly to respond. And once again, please hold any statements, any outbursts, so to speak, so that they can get through, because it is a short time. And then the other individual will have 1 minute of rebuttal. And then we will reverse the order, 3 minutes to the other gentleman and 1 minute of rebuttal to the other. We'll begin tonight with Dr. Holvin, since Mr. Till just gave his 20-minute rebuttal. Here's the first question this evening. And it's interesting, I had this one picked out as Mr. Till just brought it up. Dr. Holvin, how did the various races of people, Negro, Oriental, Native Americans, scientifically be brought out of one family if the flood destroyed all?
Okay, good question. That, of course, is assuming the genetic isolation that we have today. A group of white people could not probably produce a black person today, given any amount of time. But if we don't know the genetic makeup that Noah and his family had, they may have been a combination of all of these races. What was the original race? What color was Noah? You'd have to assume he's white or black or one of the others. But if he had the genetic combination of all the races, there's an incredible amount of variation available in the genes. Ask any family with 8 or 10 kids if any of the kids are identical. They'll all be different. All the 600 people in this room tonight are very different. So diversity is the way of life. And I think you would have to assume, in order to think that it could not happen, you'd have to assume that Noah was either white or black, and that's where the faulty assumption lies. There's no problem. After the flood, shortly after the flood, the Tower of Babel incident took place, where God confounded the languages. I personally believe, though the Bible isn't clear, I believe that is probably where the races came into play, because the small groups of people speaking their own language went off to their own areas. And anytime you get a small group of people inbreeding back within their own kind, they develop unusual traits, like the Indians' high cheekbones or the blonde hair, blue-eyed of the Norwegians. That's a common feature of any small group inbreeding. I mean, ask any cattle breeder that. You know, you isolate what the feature you want. If you want more beef or more milk, you just isolate those out. And I think probably it was the Tower of Babel incident within the first 150 years after the flood that caused the races to come about by purely natural processes. The evolutionist says they live near the equator and they got dark skin. Well, that's Lamarckism. You know, acquired characteristics are never passed on to the next generation. That's been disproven 150 years ago. I mean, if I get a great suntan, that has no effect on how my children are born. So the evolutionist would have the same problem, the same barrier. You know, he couldn't prove it either. I would say I would have to stand, though I wouldn't claim to be able to prove it, that the races probably began as a result of the Tower of Babel incident. I didn't get to finish my slide presentation, but after the flood, the oceans were smaller, which connected all the land masses. And if you look at a map of the world with no water in it, you'll see all the land masses, just with the continental shelves, are easily connected. The people could have walked any place, and then as those giant ice caps melted back, the water level would have been raised slowly. And by the days of Peleg, 100 years after the flood, the Bible says in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. So the continents weren't really separated until 100 years after the flood. During that time, the people had already had their languages divided at the Tower of Babel, and they spread out to these different continents. And then the small groups of people, inbreeding within themselves, peculiar traits became pronounced. Or maybe there were religious significances. You know, sometimes anybody who's an oddball born in a tribe is sacrificed, killed, you know. Somebody may want a peculiar trait and develop that in their own family. Hitler tried to kill everybody that wasn't German. I mean, we see that today. So I don't know. I couldn't prove that, but that's a plausible explanation. Okay.
Thank you very much, Dr. Bowman. And Mr. Gill, your response.
Well, he may think it's plausible, but I see no plausibility at all to it. I'll repeat again, there isn't an evolutionist on Earth who would think that diversity like that could happen in such a short time, even if isolation like this took place. You know, you'll criticize punctuated equilibrium, and you'll scoff at it. But the theory of punctuated equilibrium says that these changes took place over perhaps 100,000 to 200,000 years. But I want to show you a flaw in his theory about the Tower of Babel. In the 10th chapter of Genesis, the family of Shem is taken up, Ham, Japheth, and it tells us that they became the father of this nation and this people and that people. And it says after each section, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, in their nations. That's all through the 10th chapter telling us that they spoke different languages. And then we go into the 11th chapter and it says, and the whole earth was one language. And then it tells the Tower of Babel story. If you people say there are no contradictions in the Bible, you need to read it, dust it off, see what it really says.
Till. Mr. Till, the question has been asked, why must creationists explain God said to Noah, but evolutionists are not required to explain missing links for which no scientific evidence exists?
Well, that doesn't really relate to the flood, but I'll be glad to give my answer to that. There are no missing links. What were the Australopithecines? Have you people ever heard of the Australopithecines? Fossils that have been found. They're not human, but they're not apes either. They're somewhere in between. Let's wait till they finish laughing. I wonder how many of those who are laughing have bothered to go to the library and check into this. If you do, you'll find pictures of anthropologists sitting in their studies with skulls all over the place, and anyone can look at them and see that obviously these skulls are not from the same species, but they obviously are human-like in their appearance. And the fossils indicate that Australopithecines walked upright, but they had a small brain cavity. And it wasn't until, I believe, Homo erectus developed that the brain took on a size that enabled the hominids to make stone tools and use them to their advantage. So if you'll investigate the record, I think you'll see that that's creationist propaganda, that transitional forms don't exist in the fossil record, because they certainly do.
I don't know if we can cover this in 1 minute. If we get slide carousel number 2, slide number 17. Australopithecines, what he's referring to is Lucy, is the most complete fossil found. Lucy is the most complete, 40%, found by Donald Johansson, 1974, in the Ahura Gorge in Africa. Donald Johansson claims he found this missing link, Australopithecine. Lucy was 3 feet tall. It was obviously a chimpanzee. Did it jam up on you? Okay, hold it right there. Forget it then. I'll just tell you about it. Donald Johansson's Lucy was 3 feet tall. His argument was that Lucy walked upright because the femur bones, the femur bone was angled out from the knee joint. It angles out to the hip like a human femur does. I've seen many detailed pictures of Lucy. What Donald Johansson does not say in his book, and I have his book, Lucy, the Beginnings of Humankind and Blueprints, Mysteries of Evolution, Donald Johansson does not say that any tree-climbing monkey has an angled femur. Every monkey that climbs trees has an angle femur. He purposely used a ground-dwelling monkey like a chimpanzee, which has a straight femur, as his argument that Lucy was becoming human. He does not say in the book that he found the leg bones for Lucy 1.5 miles away from the head bones. The leg bones were 200 feet deeper in a different layer of strata. I would like to know how fast the train was going to hit that chimpanzee. his missing link argument, he is misinformed. I challenge you to read the quote book on the back table out there, the revised quote book. Ask any intelligent evolutionist if they really have any missing links. They'll say, no, sorry, we're still looking for them. See, the whole chain is missing.
Okay. Dr. Hovind, a question directed to you is, an anteater eats 250,000 ants each day. We are getting around to the flood here, and I had to go through these and try and find a lot of questions related just to the flood here. An anteater eats 250,000 ants each day. On the day that the animals left the ark, what did the anteater eat?
Well, again, you're going back to the assumption that all the animals as they are today is the way they were before the flood. And the Bible teaches a very different story. Since this is about the scriptural account, the scripture says all the animals were vegetarian before the flood. That's what it says, Genesis 1, 29 and 30. After the flood, with the climate changes and the decrease in air pressure, and the release of the canopy being gone, I would say the animals gradually got a diversity in their diet. People today can live fine on vegetables or meat, or you can have pure meat or pure vegetables, omnivores. So I wasn't there. I'm not going to prove what they ate. I know ants multiply awfully rapidly. And I would say within a short time, you'd have plenty, especially if there's only two or three or four anteaters to begin with. As far as the creator, he mentioned the clean kinds. Maybe we shouldn't give a rebuttal here, but the kinds is in Leviticus, clean and unclean animals in Leviticus. We're talking about Genesis. This is way before Leviticus. How does he know the giraffes were clean? Clean hadn't been given till after the flood, long after the flood. So the ants, as far as what did they eat, the diets, I would say, would gradually change with the new environment they had to live in.
Well, one thing that I'm learning is that there is a lot of difference in opinion among the creationists, because the creationists will take a situation as it exists today. I believe the Pernuba moth and the Yuma plant is one of their favorite illustrations. The two are dependent upon each other in a way that I don't have time to explain. And the creationists will argue, aha, you see, if they had not been created instantaneously, then neither one of them would be here today, because the moth couldn't have waited for the Yuma plant to evolve, and the Yuma plant couldn't have waited for the moth to evolve. You see, they want to play both sides of it. When there is an issue like that seems to dispute their side of it, about anteaters having to have 250,000 ants today, they say, oh, well, we don't know that that's what they ate back then.
All right. We're going to go till roughly somewhere in the neighborhood of 8:45 here, but this next question is to Mr. Till. I'm going to combine two questions here, as these are very similar. Wouldn't the pitch or the tarry substance used by Noah keep out the water and thereby prevent the problem of warpage, etc., as you described? And to combine that with, what about the width of the boat affecting its ability to keep from warping under pressure?
Well, whoever wrote that has a bigger problem than I have, if you think that poses one for me. Pitch is a petroleum product. And according to the creationists, that didn't develop until we had the catastrophe of the flood that buried all the forest under intense pressure. And then, over a process of time, oil reserves and coal and all of that developed, and pitch would be one of them. So it seems to me that when God told Noah to cover the ark with pitch inside and out, that Noah had a big problem, because when he went to the store to get his pitch, he found that there wasn't any, that it didn't exist back then, according to the creationist argument. So that's a problem for you. That's not a problem for me. And I'm going to be honest with you. I do not know whether shipbuilders in the last century tried to use pitch or not, but I suppose that with technology having developed to the extent that it had at that time, that they would certainly be aware that this was a possibility, or perhaps they had even a better product than pitch that they tried to use as a sealant. And still, they couldn't prevent the warping, according to all of the research that I've done.
Your rebuttal?
Well, of course, his assumption is that the pitch had to be from an oil product that was formed after the flood. Oil can be made from a number of things. I mean, corn oil, safflower oil, sunflower seed oil. You can get oil from a number of vegetable sources. So the idea that it had to be an animal derivative. Of course, the Bible doesn't mention about the fish. They were, of course, not on the ark. And as far as Noah, that's what fish is frequently used to make oil. Scientists in the laboratory several years ago took a ton of vegetable material and under pressure converted it to a barrel of oil, crude oil, in 20 minutes. I've got documentation on that in my suitcase, wherever it is, in the car right now. But that has been done. I don't know where Noah got the pitch. He certainly could have made it himself out of either vegetable or animal derivative, either one. Okay.
Thank you. This next question is directed to Dr. Hoven. Someone has asked, the amount of heat released by 40 days and 40 nights of vapor condensing to rain is enough to have raised the Earth's temperature to 6,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Scientifically, why did this not occur?
Well, that's based on, of course, a couple of assumptions. I'd like to know where they got that number. It's going to raise the Earth's temperature to 6,000 degrees. The theory that I presented in my opening remarks was the idea of an ice meteor causing this phenomenon to happen, which many features of the universe would indicate that there have been giant meteors, even some here on the Earth. I've been to Barringer Crater, big enough to have 20 football games simultaneously at the same time in the bottom. Some big rocks have hit this Earth in the past. There's a 47-mile crater in Canada, 47-mile in diameter. So read the question one more time. I'm going to get off track here.
Yes. The amount of heat released by 40 days and 40 nights of vapor condensing the rain.
The scenario that I presented of an ice meteor triggering the collapse of the canopy would counteract that with no problem. I couldn't prove it happened that way, and you couldn't prove it didn't happen that way. It's outside. It's untouchable as far as science goes. Many things are, you know, that it's just a faith, just like evolution is untouchable. They, you know, make life in the laboratory. Make some today. If it happened in the past, do it today. That's not observable. That's not science. And yet we're all paying for that to be taught to the kids in the public school. That's not right either. Okay.
I have to make a quick comment on the pitch. Strong and various Hebrew scholars say that word in Hebrew translated pitch meant bitumen. And bitumen is a petroleum product. Where did, I have no idea who wrote this question, but I'm delighted to know that there's someone in the audience who has been thinking about this. Where did that person get the figure? Well, I don't know where the person got the figure, but I have an article with me, Physical Constraints on the Noachian Deluge. It was published in the Journal of Geological Education in 1983. I have it with me, and you can look at it. And it discusses in detail how that when water vapor condenses into rain, it releases energy. It tells you how much energy would have been released by the condensation of 1 kilogram of water. And it proceeds from there to show how that the temperature of the earth during a rain like that, which is described in the Bible, would have reached 3,500 degrees centigrade, 6,400 degrees Fahrenheit. At that time, the earth would have been the second hottest object in our solar system. Now, that's scientific.
All right. The next question is directed to Mr. Till. Scientists have now found plant life growing at the Mount St. Helens site where volcanic ash sits since 10 years ago. Have you a comment on this since you alluded to the great extent of time required for plant life to develop on volcanic ash?
Now, I believe if whoever said that will check the facts, they'll see that plant life is growing where there was the mudslide. But where there is a strict bed of lava, that it takes about 200 years for it to decay into a soil that plants can grow in. And, you know, you might find a plant growing here and there where maybe wind erosion has carried soil. But check that out, and I think you'll see that that is the standard finding in that matter.
Well, that's an interesting one. Surtsey erupted in Iceland, off the coast of Iceland in 1963. Today, it is an island covered with vegetation and hundreds of species of birds and animals, and it erupted out of the sea, pure lava, just 1963. So this business of it taking 200 years for lava to produce plant life is very inaccurate. And then, maybe this is a previous question, I've written it down here, I don't know if it is, but his figures of 6,000 degrees Fahrenheit and all that kind of stuff is based on the assumption that it had to rain enough to go from today's sea level to cover Mount Everest. Well, if that much rain was released, then that's probably correct. But we have an awful lot less rain required for the flood if the mountains are lower and the oceans aren't as deep, plus the oceans or the water coming out of the earth producing some of the water, which would not have the evaporation, latent heat of condensation problem. So I don't buy that. I don't think it's a problem at all, and it's certainly not science, as he said. You know, that we can prove it got up to 6,000 degrees for Noah's flood. I would disagree. So plants and things like that producing, growing on lava. The carrots they grow in Alaska that are bigger than baseball bats grow in pure lava and volcanic soil. They do great. It can happen very rapidly. Surtsey is a classic example to discredit what he just said.
All right, thank you. This will be the last question directed to Dr. Holvin, and then it'll be followed up by a question directed to Mr. Till. This question is directed to Dr. Holvin. This person has put answer either or both, since it is the last question here, and they're both good. If the cubit used at the time of the Ark's building cannot be accurately determined now, why does the Genesis author avoid clearly establishing the unit of measurement?
Why does the Genesis author avoid establishing? Well, a cubit is the distance from your elbow to your fingertip. Noah had it with him. Two of them. I mean, why did God need to establish it? God said, Noah, build it 300 cubits. Well, it's obvious what the cubit was to Noah. There's no need to tell us. I mean, what else could you compare it with? We today use the foot or the yard, which originally were measurements from the fingertip to the nose or the length of a person's foot. Most of our English measurements come from body measurements initially, the inch, the width of the thumb, I believe it was, or the span. So I see no problem at all with the cubit being. Noah knew what it was. He was carrying it around. Okay?
I'm going to surprise you, Dr. Holbein, and say I basically agree with what you say. I believe it was originally decided that a foot was the length of a certain king's foot.
Right.
And I don't remember exactly who that was, but of course his foot would have been longer than someone else's or shorter than someone else's. And so from here to here would vary from person to person. But scholars agree that it was about 18 inches. And about the lava bed, I don't believe there is a forest growing on that volcanic island now, is there, Dr. Holbein? And we're talking about the volcanic soil decaying to the extent that a forest could take root and grow above the one that was below that layer of volcanic overflow.
Then the last question to Mr. Till. Can you prove scientifically that there was enough variation in the barometric pressure in the flood days to produce strong winds in order to damage the ark?
No, I can't prove that, but I'm simply taking their scenario. When I say their scenario, I mean the scenario of the creation scientist. And I just wish some of you people who are amening practically everything that Dr. Holbein is saying would take the time to study some of that literature. They described volcanic eruptions everywhere, winds and hurricanes of violent force. That is their scenario. And I'm simply suggesting to you that if they're going to use this to explain how perhaps a layer of rock could be folded like he showed to us, instead of accepting the fact that maybe this was caused by the pressure of continental drift, if he's going to accept that as an explanation for geological phenomena that we see today, then he's going to have to explain to us how the ark could have withstood forces unlike anything that any ship ever experienced before. And if he's going to be scientific about it, he's going to have to do more than say, well, they were smarter back then than we are now.
Here's a question one more time, if you would, please.
Yes, sir. The question was, can you prove scientifically that there was enough variation in the barometric pressure in the flood days to produce strong winds to damage the ark?
Right. Here you are with a case of proving a negative. It cannot be done. Can you prove it didn't happen that way? Mr. Till has not proven that the scriptural account is impossible scientifically, I don't believe. I think I gave a scenario that it could have happened. I think with the as far as the size of the ark, that seems to be his primary objection, that you cannot build a boat. We have boats an awful lot bigger than 400 feet today made out of steel. If Noah had the technology and the wisdom that we would attribute to a person 600 years old with the ability to talk to his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather and everybody in between, I think they probably had unbelievable technology that we're not aware of. Some unusual features are found. And so a hammer was found with dinosaur bones and footprints in Glen Rose, Texas, a stainless steel type hammer that can only be built under double atmospheric pressure. So I think they had a lot of technology, and they we tend to get in the evolutionary mindset of we're advanced, they're dumb. The atheists have the very same mindset. Atheism is good, we are smart, fundamental Bible believers are dumb. That is really what they believe, and it's been portrayed numerous times here tonight. That's the attitude, and I think that needs to be rethought, Mr. Till. Everybody may not be quite as dumb as you give us credit for. Thank you.
Gentlemen, we didn't discuss this. Would you like 2 minutes to have closing remarks? It's up to you, gentlemen.
Sure.
You have some closing remarks? Like 2 minutes?
Sure. We left a lot of things hanging. That'd be good.
Left a lot of things hanging? Okay. We don't want to hang anyone tonight. So we're going to begin with Dr. Hovind, because the last question was directed here to Mr. Till. So Dr. Hovind, if you'd like to take, let's go 2 minutes, if we could. 2 minutes.
Okay. Great. I've got several pages of things we've really left hanging. He mentioned that water weighs 8 pounds per gallon. What held it up there? I'd like to inform him that clouds are pure water. They obviously are up there. I don't know. I know that real cold ice at 300 or 400 below zero, ice becomes magnetic. You can pick it up with a magnet. And the Earth's magnetic field is declining rapidly. NASA says the half-life of our magnetic field is now about 830 years. We're losing our magnetic strength pretty rapidly. So in Noah's day, the magnetic field may have been 20 to 30 times stronger than it is today. One plausible scenario is that it was an ice barrier, which would be water, like it mentions, only in the frozen form, suspended by the magnetic field. It certainly could have been a canopy, a vapor barrier. Venus and Jupiter are covered with vapor barriers, canopies, and it's extremely hot on the surface of Venus for that reason. Many of the planets have these layers to the atmosphere. The Earth certainly could have had a canopy of water. The Bible says it did. He mentioned the rotten luck syndrome. Why not go dig up the ark and show it to us? Talk about the rotten luck syndrome. Let's find some missing links. Show me how life evolved. Make some in the laboratory for me today. They can't seem to do it today. They say, well, it had a pre-flood environment, you know, different. The early environment was methane gas, they refer to, and high CO2 levels and no oxygen and all that. Well, that was Miller's experiments, and all he did was produce a few amino acids. And then he had to trap them carefully so they didn't get destroyed going back to you again. Miller did not create life in the laboratory. Made a few amino acids is all. But they have the same rotten luck syndrome. They can't prove evolution at any turn. They can't find any of the missing links between any of the major kinds of animals. What they do is point to little variations or extinct lines, and as if extinction somehow proves the theory. Well, to me, that would be more evidence for creation. They'll say man lost his tail because we didn't need it. Didn't need it. Have you ever thought how handy it would be to have a tail? Come to the door with two sacks of groceries and try to open the door with your tail to get in it. All the examples they give are examples of losses, not gains. This missing link, rotten luck syndrome is on their back, not mine.
Thank you very much, Dr. Hovind. Mr. Till.
Well, I'm not going to speak about the missing links in the two minutes that I have, because except that I'm going to say, it's a funny thing to me that a paleontologist like Stephen Jay Gould will spend his lifetime studying fossils. A microbiologist like Richard Dawkins will spend his lifetime studying biology. And by the thousands and thousands, they say evolution is the explanation for the diversity on Earth. A man like Dr. Holbein will spend his life reading the Bible, and he'll say creation is the explanation for life on Earth. I would like to take the time to address just how old the Earth is. He wants us to believe that it's about 6,000 years old. I would like for you people to go to the April 19, 1993 issue of Natural History and read an article about the Kosciuszko Cave in southern France along the Mediterranean Sea, in which Paleolithic art was discovered. Scientists have subjected that art to radiometric dating, which he will scoff at and ridicule because it conflicts with his theory. And they subjected charcoal that was found on the floor of the cave to use in making the outlines of the paintings. And six different tests, the six different studios, said that those paintings are as old as 27,800 years. That's a little bit too old for his creationist theory. My time is already up.
Thank you, Dr. Holbein, and thank you, Mr. Till. I think most of our contestants deserve a round of applause.
We hope you've enjoyed watching this debate on the topic of creation evolution. This is not just an academic subject. If the creation story is right and God created this world, then we better do what God says. And if you're watching this tape and you're not a Christian, God loves you. He wants you to come to heaven, but He hates your sin. He hates my sin. He won't tolerate any sin in heaven. Since He created the world and He designed it and He owns it, He makes the rules. And His rule is no sin in heaven. Well, we're all sinners, which means we all deserve to go to hell. But Jesus Christ, God Himself in the flesh, died on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. On February 9, 1969, I prayed and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Would You please forgive me and save me? And on that day, I got born again into God's family. You can be born again. All you need to do is admit you're a sinner. Admit that you deserve to go to hell. Call upon Jesus Christ to forgive you and save you. He's the only one who can, and He wants to so badly if you'll just ask Him. If you're not sure you're going to heaven, ask the Lord to save you right now. You could just pray a simple prayer like I prayed back in 1969. I just said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Would You please forgive me and save me right now? If you do that, today will be your spiritual birthday. The Bible says you must be born again in John chapter 3. In John chapter 1, it says you get born again, you become a son of God by receiving Him. When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive His gift that He died on the cross for you, and you receive that for your sins. That's the day you get born into God's family. You become God's child. We have lots of material in our ministry designed to help strengthen your faith in the Word of God and help you grow as a Christian. If you'd like to call or write our office, we'd be glad to send you a catalog. You can get on our website and get lots of information. If you'd like to schedule a debate, I'd be honored to come. Just get my itinerary off my website and find out when I will be in your area. And I'd be glad to come speak at a college, speak at a university, speak at a debate, represent the creation side against as many professors as want to get together. We'll take on 10 at a time. That doesn't matter. You see, God's right and evolution is wrong. It's pretty simple. Thank you so much. Please don't hesitate to call us if we can be any help.